In a book entitled God's Empowering Presence, New Testament scholar and theologian Gordon Fee shares a remark from one of his students about the Holy Spirit. The student said, "God the Father makes perfect sense to me, and God the Son I can quite understand, but the Holy Spirit is a gray oblong blur." Why gray, I don't know. Why a blur, I have no idea. But to some extent, I think we can probably refer to as the Holy Ghost. Remember when our hymnals all said that, the Holy Ghost? How are we supposed to picture a ghost, much less a Holy Ghost? I find it a little ironic that the longest season of the church year, the season of Pentecost, is almost 30 weeks straight, and for that period we focus on various aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Yet most of us would probably admit that of the three persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit remains the fuzziest when it comes to our understanding of who He is and what He does and how He does it. To be honest, the Bible doesn't give us much help in picturing the Holy Spirit or forming some sort of image of Him. Or maybe, in a sense, it might give us too much help. There are so many different and contrasting pictures of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He appears as a dove, and then as tongues of flame, and then again as a loud rushing wind, or quite the opposite, as a quiet whisper. It's enough to make you say, "Will the real Holy Spirit please stand up?" On the other hand, the Bible does provide some very clear and helpful information about the Spirit and what He does for us as Christians. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, as we heard today in our Gospel reading from the 14th chapter, Jesus uses a very unique word to describe the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In Greek, it is called Parakletos, or in the English translation is paraclete. Literally, it means one who is called to and stands by one's side. One who is called to and stands by one's side. It is translated variously in different ways as helper, advocate, comforter, or counselor. We see that in various translations of our Bible. But we read this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you," Jesus says. "But the Helper, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." "I'm going away," says Jesus, "but don't worry, don't be afraid. I'm leaving for you, behind for you, and for all Christians of all times and in all places, a Helper, a Comforter, a Counselor, a full-time, free-of-charge Counselor, the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, then, can be called the world's best counselor. So what does a good counselor do? More important, what does this counselor, the Holy Spirit, do for us, and how does He do it? According to Jesus again, this time from John 16, one of the most important things that the Holy Spirit does is a rather unpleasant thing. He counsels us by convicting us of our sin. He uses God's Word to confront us with those secret or maybe not so secret areas of our lives, things that are not pleasing to God, things that are tearing down rather than building others up, things that are damaging our witness for Christ, and things that are hurting us and preventing us from enjoying the blessings that come through willful and joyful obedience to God's commands. This is not an easy job. No, it's not hard for Him to keep track of all our sins. That's relatively simple for the all-seeing, all-knowing God. What's hard about it is that the Holy Spirit has to deal with knuckleheads like us, people who don't like to acknowledge our guilt and our sin. A man by the name of Eldon Weisheit, a longtime Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor, tells about a children's sermon he once gave. With all the children gathered around him, he wrote various words on a portable blackboard and asked them to raise their, or a chalkboard, and asked them to raise their hands if they thought the words applied to them. He wrote words like short, tall, smart, strong, popular, handsome, pretty, and so on. And each time, some of the children raised their little hands. And then he wrote the word sinner and waited. Until finally one boy in the front row grabbed his little brother's hand and held it up high. It's easy to laugh at that, but our laughter probably has or ought to have kind of a nervous edge to it, because we know all full well that it's not just children who like to point the finger of blame at somebody else. A woman came to her counselor complaining that she was that she didn't feel that she was growing in her spiritual life. When he asked what she thought the problem might be, she immediately launched into a long list of reasons, all of which put the blame squarely on others. The pastor's sermons don't speak to me, and I want to take just a moment here and tell you about something that I read once. A young pastor in Norway, a Lutheran pastor in Norway, about the early 18th century, had spent a busy week counseling people and visiting with people. And finally, near the end of the week, he had to spend the entire night at the bedside of someone who was dying. And finally, on Sunday morning, the parishioner passed away, and he hurried to church to get ready for the service. And then he realized that he hadn't prepared a sermon yet, hadn't had time. So he quickly went and got a book full of other pastor sermons and laid it out on the pulpit. When it came time for the sermon, he looked at it for the very first time and read it verbatim. He felt very bad about it. But on the way out, several of his parishioners said, "That's the best sermon I've ever heard you preach." Now, I don't know what that says about his preaching capabilities, but what it says is that the power of the Word of God, no matter who says it, no matter how eloquently they say it, the power of the Word of God has power to change. So saying the pastor's sermons don't speak to me is just a cop-out. She went on to say, "The style of worship isn't the way I'd like it to be. People at church are so unfriendly. My husband doesn't support me. My children don't behave the way they should." And on and on and on it went. The counselor took a deep breath, prayed a silent prayer, looked the woman in the eye and said, "Have you ever considered the possibility that the problem might not be your pastor, the people at church, your husband or your children? Have you ever considered the possibility that the problem might have something to do with you?" The best counselors in my life have been people who have cared so much about me that they have dared to speak the truth in love. Even when they knew that the truth would probably hurt, even when they knew they might suffer and be hurt as a result of speaking the truth. And that's the kind of counselor the Holy Spirit is. Always loving, always compassionate, always looking out for our best interests, but excruciatingly honest. Never afraid to tell us the truth. Never unconcerned about our welfare. Never willing to hide from us the sin that is harming us. Did you know that we can actually help the Holy Spirit in his job as convictor? Let me be clear, we cannot and did not in any way help the Holy Spirit bring us to faith in Christ. Dead people can't help anyone with anything. And Scripture clearly says that we were dead in our trespasses before the Holy Spirit alone made us alive through word and sacrament, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. But now that the Holy Spirit has brought us to life and lives in us, we can strive to, as Paul describes in Galatians, walk by the Spirit. That is to keep in step with the Spirit. If this sounds odd, us helping the helper, think about a human counselor. He or she doesn't tell us what they are going to do. They tell us what they expect us to do. And then we're supposed to cooperate by doing those things. So how do we do that? How do we help the Holy Spirit? Let me suggest several ways to walk by the Spirit. And you have a short outline this morning. It's a small insert in your service folder, about a quarter of a page. I'd like to invite you to take that out and kind of follow along now. Fill in the blanks as we go if you'd like. The first way that we help the Holy Spirit in his job as counselor or convictor is to seek to remain open at all times to the Spirit's loving admonition and exhortation. When something in your life is bugging you and you just can't shake it, maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to you about something. And that's the time to tune out the distractions and focus on him and listen. The second way that we help them is to open up the Scriptures regularly, dare I suggest daily, so that he can speak to us through the Word and show us where and how we need to repent and amend our sinful ways in stressful, upsetting, and unsettling times, times of real trouble and concern in our lives. The Holy Spirit will help you recall his Word, but you got to put it there in the first place. You're not going to remember anything you've never read. That's why reading Scripture is so important. You can't recall something you've never read. The third way that we help him is by coming faithfully to God's house to hear the preaching of God's holy word. A couple of weeks ago, over Memorial Day weekend, Paula and I attended a worship service at Christ Lutheran Church in Albuquerque, where the pastor said something I've never heard before and I'll never forget. He said, "You can't dip your toes in the water and say you've gone swimming." Meaning, you can't say you went to church once and call yourself a Christian. In the eyes of the world, that's all it takes. Consider the holidays of Christmas and Easter and how many people show up those two times a year. But is that really what the Holy Spirit is inspiring us to do? Is that really the response we show to the gift God has given us through the Holy Spirit? The fourth way we aid him in his work is by refusing to argue with him. When he clearly shows us that where we need to confess and repent and amend our sinful lives, we need to listen. Remember the woman in the counselor's office? We're all ready to blame others rather than own up, admit our faults, and seek forgiveness. The final way that we help him in his work is by remembering that before we can remove the splinter from someone else's eye, we must, as Jesus said, get that log out of our own eye. Face up to your own faults. Most of us are pretty good at spotting other people's sins, are we not? It's our own sins we have trouble seeing and confronting. Fortunately for us, convicting us of our sins is not the Holy Spirit's only job as our counselor. In fact, it's not even his most important job. After all, even Satan knows how to accuse people of being sinners. He's pretty darn good at it. In fact, that's why in Lutheran theology, this convicting, accusing role of the Holy Spirit is called his strange or his alien work. The Holy Spirit's true or proper work is not to convict us, but to comfort us with the gospel, the good news of our forgiveness in Christ. According to Scripture, the Holy Spirit convicts us not just to make us feel guilty or to feel bad about ourselves, but to lead us to true repentance and to prepare our hearts to hear and believe the comforting assurance of our forgiveness because of what our Savior Jesus has done for us. As I mentioned earlier, some translations of the Bible render the word counselor as comforter. That's a scripturally meaning translation because that's the Holy Spirit's ultimate mission and goal, to convince us and to keep us on reminding us that we are poor, miserable sinners. But God still loves us more than we can possibly imagine and delights to claim us as his own in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit carries out his role in comforter in some very simple yet powerful ways. He speaks to us through the Scriptures and tells us that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, our sins have been removed from us as far away as the east is from the west. And that though our sins be like scarlet, we have been made as white as snow through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit also speaks through the words of the pastor who has been called by God to say to those who stand before God with humble and repentant hearts, "I forgive you all your sins, not by my power, not by my authority, not by any special holiness in me, but in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve on your behalf." And that's a good thing. If your salvation depended on the efficacy of the man who wears an alb and a stole, you'd all be hopelessly lost. It's not the man who stands before you each Sunday, but the Holy Spirit speaking through that man who assures you of your forgiveness and salvation. The Holy Spirit also comforts us daily as we claim the promises God made to us in our baptism. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he comforts us by feeding us with the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. There is yet another way the Holy Spirit comforts us, and this way should not be overlooked or underestimated. The Holy Spirit also comforts us through one another. As we speak to each other the words of forgiveness that Christ has spoken to us, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Even with all those other ways of receiving God's forgiveness, there's something special about receiving assurance of that forgiveness from another human being, especially someone close to us, a wife or a husband, a father or a mother, son or a daughter, brother or sister, or a Christian friend. So much more could be said about the counseling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about how he prays for us with groans and sighs too deep for words and teaches us to pray to our dear Father in heaven. We could talk about how he counsels us to know right from wrong and to discern God's will for our lives. How he helps us to grow in our faith so that we can move from the milk to the meat of God's word. How he gives us gifts to use in service to others and empowers us to be Christ's witnesses. How he guards and protects against us against the evil one, and keeps us strong in the faith until the last day. One of the reasons that the season of Pentecost, after Pentecost, is so long is because there's so much to talk about when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what I'd like to emphasize this morning is that of all those other works of the Holy Spirit, are based on and grow out of his dual work as convictor and comforter. If we ever forget that we are sinners, we might as well forget everything else we've ever learned about God and the Christian faith. You'll recall these words from the first letter of John, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." On the other hand, if we, as poor, miserable sinners, ever stop believing that we are forgiven, we might as well stop believing everything else. Because if God's message of forgiveness is a lie, how can we believe anything he tells us in his word? If we can't be sure that we're forgiven, what does it matter what we do? Why should we pray? Why should we serve? Why should we witness? What would there to be witnessed to? The Holy Spirit's job is to make sure, first, that we never forget that we are sinners, and second, to make sure that we never stop believing that we are God's precious, holy, forgiven children through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Everything else that he does for us and in us and through us depends on his work as convictor and comforter. As he convicts and comforts us day by day, he promises to work powerfully in our lives in many other ways, as we allow him to, as we invite him to, as we work with our divine counselor to become the holy people that he calls and empowers us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.